Well, open your Bibles, if you would, to Lamentations chapter 3. I think we're going to get out of this chapter today. But I thought that last week, too. Lamentations chapter 3. I'll read verse 1, and then we'll start in verse 40, or we'll skip down to verse 40. Lamentations 3, the author identifies himself, "I am the man who has seen affliction by the rod of his wrath." And then in verse 40, he says this to God's people: "Let us search out and examine our ways and turn back to the Lord. Let us lift our hearts and hands to God in heaven. We have transgressed and rebelled. You have not pardoned. You have covered yourself with anger and pursued us. You have slain and not pitied. You have covered yourself with a cloud that prayer should not pass through. You have made us an offscouring and refuse in the midst of the peoples. All our enemies have opened their mouths against us. Fear and a snare have come upon us. Desolation and destruction. My eyes overflow with rivers of water for the destruction of the daughter of my people. My eyes flow and do not cease without interruption till the Lord from heaven looks down and sees. My eyes bring suffering to my soul because of all the daughters of my city. My enemies without cause hunted me down like a bird. They silenced my life in the pit and laid a stone on me. The waters flowed over my head. I said, 'I am cut off.' I called on your name, O Lord, from the lowest pit. You have heard my voice. Do not hide your ear from my sighing, from my cry for help. You drew near that on the day I called to you and said, 'Do not fear.' O Lord, you have pleaded the case for my soul. You have redeemed my life. O Lord, you have seen how I am wronged. Judge my case. You have seen all their vengeance, all their schemes against me. You have heard their reproach, O Lord, all their schemes against me, the lips of my enemies, and their whispering against me all the day. Look at their sitting down and their rising up. I am their taunting song. Repay them, O Lord, according to the work of their hands. Give them a veiled heart. Your curse be upon them. In your anger, pursue and destroy them from under the heavens of the Lord. The grass withers, the flower fades, the word of our God stands forever." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would help us this morning to lift up our heart with our hands to you in the heavens. We ask that you would help us to do the right thing in response to calamity, which is to repent. We pray that we would draw encouragement from the testimony of the mighty man. Father, help us. Change us. Make us like Christ, able to stand in the day of judgment because we are in Him. Help us to listen and pay attention to your word this morning. Free us from distraction. Help thou my weak wit and sharpen my dull tongue. We pray in Jesus' name these things. Amen. Well, once again, we see our Christ figure narrator here in Lamentations chapter 3. "I am the man." The format is that of a royal inscription in the ancient Near East. The words "I am," of course, have biblical resonances well beyond that. And the career of this mighty man is such that he was killed in a pit and a stone was rolled across the door. We've talked about that the last two Sundays. What does this mighty man have to say to a suffering church? Well, we've seen he gave his testimony in the first 18 verses. We've seen his return to hope in verses 22 through 33. Last Sunday, we saw his theology of suffering. His two points: God does not approve of evil. God ordains evil. God does not approve of evil, but God does ordain evil. And today we see his public response, or his liturgical response, if you will, as he attempts to lead the church down the path that judgment calls for. And this attempt has to be judged, presumably, a failure. The mighty man attempts to lead God's people in repentance, fails, falls back on his testimony, but ends with a plea for revenge. So let's look at these things together. Starting in verse 40. Let us search out and examine our ways and turn back to the Lord. So the rest of the chapter is simply narrated in the present, or the past tense. I am the such and such. Here's what happened to me. But here in verse 40, he turns to the people around him and begins to exhort them. It's not, I'm going to search out and examine my ways. This is the plural. Let us do it. Come on, everybody. Pray with me. Let's turn in repentance. Now remember, we've already looked at this in our series on pestilence, on judgment. When God judges you, the correct response is repentance. Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Jesus' words about the collapsing tower, about the Roman soldiers and their brutality. Here it is again. Bad things happened. Jerusalem was destroyed by the Babylonians. What do we do about that? Let's repent. Now, this is not saying, this theology of judgment does not imply that every bad thing that happens to you is a direct consequence of some particular action that you did. Right? Sometimes the connection is clear. I have a gambling habit. I go broke. Well, I'm really not going to be able to say, well, sometimes the Lord just takes away a person's money. Sometimes you just lose the contents of your bank account. Well, sometimes you do, but often, you know, if you're going to feed it all to Sheldon Adelson or some other Vegas magnate, don't be surprised when you don't have any money. But at times, most of the time, in fact, the things we experience in our life, the sufferings we go through, are not directly tied to a particular sin. And you can drive yourself nuts if you think that they must be. Oh, why did I get a paper cut on my fourth finger? What did I do, Lord? Why did you send that paper into my life? Hopefully none of you would do that, but some Christians do obsess over similar things. Usually something a little bigger, but my boss doesn't like me. What did I do? Well, maybe you didn't do anything. Maybe your boss just doesn't like you. But regardless of whether there's a connection between the particular sin and the particular judgment, or it's just a general statement that God is judging our nation, our planet, the correct response to that is that we need to repent. And so the mighty man defines repentance for us here. Number one, you got to understand what you did. Let us search out and examine our ways. Many of you have been the target of a general repentance. Sorry for anything I did. How does that feel? You're like, no, you really hurt me. You're not just going to say, I'm really sorry for anything I did. I want you to look at yourself, take a good hard look in the mirror and say, I'm sorry for this exact phrase, for that exact action. And if you think that God is worthy of your respect, you will not simply engage in a generalized repentance. Lord, I know I did some bad things this week. I'm really sorry about them. Amen. Let us search out and examine our ways. What exactly did I do wrong this week? What was good? What was bad? We need to take inventory in our lives. Probably most of us, including me, have simply the the plan of, well, if I notice something bad, I'll repent of it then. And that's good as far as it goes, but we probably need to go further and do what the mighty man says. Examine our ways, turn back to the Lord. That's the definition of repentance. Repentance just means turning around and going back to God. I was going towards sin, I turn around, I return to God. That's repentance. So return to the Lord, and he describes it as lifting our heart with our hands to God in the heavens. And then he leads the people in this corporate prayer. And this prayer is terrifying. We have transgressed and rebelled. You have not pardoned. Now you've heard me and other elders lead you in prayers of confession many times in this church, and I'm sure many times in other churches. Have you ever heard the pastor get up and say, Lord, we confess our sins. We've offended you this week. We've said, we've done, we thought things that we should not have done. And you haven't forgiven us. But doesn't the pastor always include something about, thank you, Lord, for your forgiveness. We praise you that in Christ our sins are taken away. We ask that you would have mercy and take away our sins. This mighty man doesn't do that. He just says flat out, we sinned, and you're still holding it against us. We are not forgiven. Lord, there's something between us, and the fact of the matter is, you're hanging on to bitterness. Well, that's quite a charge to level against the Almighty. But why is it that God has not forgiven? The text doesn't say exactly. Instead, it describes, it gives evidence for the statement. Here's why I think you're holding my sin against me. Let's see. You've covered yourself with anger and pursued us. You've killed us and not shown pity. Oh, I pray and my prayer bounces off the ceiling or hits the bottom of the clouds and comes back. You made us an offscouring and refuse in the midst of the peoples. Right? We don't say refuse anymore. That almost is a high class word. We say garbage. You've made us garbage. The people around us treat us like garbage. Right? Set it at the curb for the trash man to take away. Lord, because of what I'm going through, I'm pretty sure you haven't forgiven me. And then verse 46, all our enemies have opened their mouths against us. Can you imagine anything worse than an enemy opening his mouth and running you down? Oh, there's our Judean enemies. We've hated them for a long time, and now they're really suffering. So let's tell them what we really think. Right? Pile on in the Twitter mob. Our enemies have opened their mouths. It's not the least of Judah's sufferings at this point. Fear and a snare have come upon us. Desolation and destruction. So we've got here five consecutive verses explaining, God, I don't think you've forgiven us. Because this is the condition of your people. Still, this is the misery we're going through. We've sinned. You haven't forgiven. But reciting all their woes does what to the narrator? He breaks down. The prayer comes to an unceremonious end in verse 48. When he quits, his voice just breaks and he starts to sob. And thus ends the attempt to lead the people in a prayer of repentance. Why? Well, because this is the Book of Lamentations. And what's the message here that we've talked about so many times? Christians suffer too. Judgment hurts. And maybe your first and maybe your only reaction to judgment for a long time is going to be ow, pain, misery, sorrow, lament. Okay, God, I know you save. I know you don't willingly afflict or grieve the children of men. I'm going to gather together some people. We're going to have a worship service where we publicly confess our sins and turn back to you. And it just becomes this funereal atmosphere where everybody's sobbing and they can't finish their prayer. Right? We don't believe in that. If I get up here next Sunday and I'm so broken over our sin and the consequences of it that I start to lead us in prayer, and halfway through I start to sob and can't get it together, and I do that again the next Sunday, right? You're a long-suffering bunch, but at some point you're going to say, look, we got to move on. If you want to sob over sin, go ahead, but don't do it on our dime, please. The mighty man is so broken over this judgment that his prayer is abortive. It fails. Orthodox theology is not an anti-tear device. Even the attempt to repent is no guarantee that things are suddenly going to get better. They might end even worse. Now, this doesn't mean that we should not bother repenting. We shouldn't do our best to take an inventory of our sins and turn back to God. Interestingly enough, in verse 42 it says, we sinned, you didn't pardon, but what link in the chain does it leave out? Repentance. I sinned, you have not forgiven me, but then again, I never asked for it. I never turned away from my sin. I thought about repentance. I even talked about it in the previous two verses. Right, one commentator just went ballistic here. The ancient covenant between God and the people is broken, whereby they would sin and He would forgive. God doesn't forgive anymore. What are we going to do? And the other commentators said, well, the reason God didn't forgive is because they didn't ask. Has this ever happened to you? Have you come to the realization, man, I feel unforgiven. I feel like there's something between me and the Almighty right now. And my life is terrible because of it. And then one day you wake up and say, oh yeah, the reason my life is so hard is because I'm still in my sin. I knew there was something between me and God, and I talked about getting it out of my life, but I never, you know, actually did. We have transgressed and rebelled. You have not pardoned. The mighty man attempts to lead the people in repentance, and it's a miserable failure. And he sobs, verse 48, verse 49, and he's just waiting until the suffering lets up. Until the Lord looks from heaven and sees, my eyes bring suffering to my soul because of all the daughters of my city. And this launches him, the misery that's brought to his heart by what he sees all around him. This launches him back into his testimony. And he tells it again. He already told it in verses 1 to 18. But this time he tells it with reference to his walk with God during that time. In verses 1 to 18, he just explained all the suffering he went through. Here in verses 52 through 60, he says, I went through suffering, but while I was doing it, I called on you. So my enemies without cause hunted me down like a bird. They silenced my life in a pit. and laid a stone on me, verses 52 and 53. I had enemies for no reason. They wanted to kill me. They put me in the pit and laid a stone on me. Ultimately, the story of Jesus, it appears that the way this particular narrator is killed is by being thrown into a cistern, then somebody turning on the water or channeling rainwater in. You're inside this bulb carved out of rock with a little hole at the top. Without a ladder, it's not possible to get out, especially with a stone over the top. And they just start filling that with water. Not a good moment when you realize the water is going to close over my head and there is nothing I can do about it. I will die in this pit. What did the narrator do then? He's remembering his testimony. I called on your name, O Lord, from the lowest pit. The waters of chaos and death were about to kill me, and I called on God. And He listened. You heard my voice. You drew near. And then the only words of God in the book of Lamentations, do not fear, verse 57. Maybe you're too miserable to even complete an act of worship. Maybe you try to pray and all that comes out are tears. But in that moment, what is God's word to you? Fear not. This is the most frequent command in the Bible. By far. Right? More often than love the Lord your God. More often than tell the truth. More often than be good. Comes this command, do not fear. Well, isn't it perfectly natural to live in fear when you're inside this underground tank that's being filled with water and there's no way out? God says, trust me, look to me, don't live in fear in that moment. And the narrator admits that God rescued him. O Lord, you have pleaded the case for my soul. You have redeemed my life. Remember, that's why he had hope. He called his experiences to mind. God's steadfast love that delivered him from death at one point and will deliver him again. How can you and I have hope? Whether it's in the face of a lost job, a lost loved one, a lost child, our own life slipping away, the loss of a country, anything along those lines. And the answer is the same one the mighty man found, remembering that God delivered Christ from the lowest pit. God is a God who knows the way out of the grave, and therefore we have hope. Maybe not that we'll get everything back just as it was. That's not our hope. We have a better hope than that. We have a hope of being with Jesus, the living one who died and is alive forevermore. So the narrator moves from this, right? His attempt to lead the people in prayer was interrupted. So he recounts once again God's resurrecting power to fortify himself. And then that brings him back to his present sufferings. Lord, you have seen how I am wronged. Judge my case. You have seen all their vengeance, all their schemes against me. So the last part of the chapter deals with revenge. These people are taking revenge on me. And then he openly prays that God would repay them. Verse 64. Repay them according to the work of their hands. Give them a veiled heart. Your curse be on them. Pursue and destroy them from under the heavens of the Lord. Now what do we say about this? Is this guy simply not up to Christian standards or turn the other cheek? Does he have some maturing to do? Yes, God rescued him, but he's still a little bit vindictive towards his enemies. How do we handle this text? A couple of my friends were talking about the riots recently. One of the friends said, the gospel is the solution to riots. And the other one said, oh, that's ridiculous. Political and social reforms are the solution to riots. Well, this text, of course, directly addresses that question. What is the solution to the broader problem of revenge when you feel that you've been hurt? Or when you really have been hurt, maybe really badly, like Jerusalem was at the time of Lamentations. What do you do? Well, our text tells us to give that desire for revenge over to God. Right? That's what the mighty man is doing. He doesn't say, you have seen their vengeance, their schemes against me, you've heard their reproach, you've heard their whispering against me all day, look at what they're doing, and you will understand why I felt compelled to leave a grenade under their car. Look at what they're doing and you will see why I'm attempting to organize some of my commando friends who survived the siege. We're going to attempt to get taken to Babylon as prisoners and be made slaves in Nebuchadnezzar's palace so that we can have a chance to assassinate him. God, you'll understand why I'm doing this when you see what we went through. Right? He doesn't talk about how he's going to take it into his own hands because of all the misery he's been through. Quite the contrary. Or to put it in a much simpler way, as Gandhi said, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, and the whole world is toothless and blind. Well, brothers and sisters, Gandhi, of course, was not a Christian, but that is the gospel message, and that's the message that the mighty man preaches in this passage. I'm not going to repay them. I'm not going to act out against them. I will pray against them. Because what is praying against them? That's turning it over to the wrath of God. I won't take their eye or their tooth. Because I trust in the God who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And where did God take vengeance and repay? We know this. It was a little hill outside Jerusalem called the place of the skull. That's where we see God's revenge falling on these wicked Babylonians. And on wicked people like the people in this room who have hurt us and said insensitive things and been annoying and made us consider leaving the church. Not saying I'm considering leaving, just giving voice to the reality that all of you know if you've ever tried to be part of a church. There are people in the church that make you say, what? Why did you say that to me? You have seen my wrong, judge my case. The narrator is not taking revenge. He is not a whiner or a rioter. In his misery, again, we've talked about this over and over in this series on judgment, he doesn't turn his guns on the human cause of whatever he's going through. doesn't discuss strategies for picking a better king who will stand up to a siege better. He doesn't talk about ways to ingratiate himself with Babylon and ease his own condition. He gets his eyes off the human agent and onto the divine agent of everything he's going through. And if we don't do that in the face of a pandemic or botched political leadership or you name it, then we will not be able to respond in a godly fashion like this mighty man did. He was able to acknowledge the pain. He was able to acknowledge the hurt. He was able to weep about it. But he didn't turn into a zealot or a car bomber or a terrorist or somebody who was out to get revenge for himself. He was able to say, God, I'll leave the eye and tooth up to you. I would like to see these people destroyed from under the heavens. Of course I would. But that's not my place, and I'm not going to do it. I'm going to leave it to the wrath of God. So he was unable to lead the people in a prayer of confession. The grief was still too raw. But he remembered how God delivered him. And he was able to reaffirm his commitment to not become a terrorist or a rioter. I won't do it. I don't believe in revenge. God takes vengeance for me. God is perfectly just. And so I can commit it into his hand. Right. It's important for us to recognize that in a nice, safe, middle-class, suburban environment where we're a comfortable part of the dominant group, it's easy to have no enemies. It's easy to look at a prayer like the last three verses of this chapter and say, what a whiner. I have never felt the need to pray a prayer like that. Come on, mighty man. What is wrong with you? Well, try being a despised part of a powerless group, particularly in the brutal conditions of antiquity, where there was no gospel leaven among the nations, and Nebuchadnezzar really did believe in treating human beings like trash. And then tell me how easy it is to not pray for revenge. Lord, you have seen my wrong. Judge my cause. So the mighty man shows us a way forward in judgment. Even if we can't get others on board, even if we're too weak, even to lead a corporate confession, that theology of hope that tells us that God does not approve of evil and yet God ordains evil also tells us when evil comes, when bad people do evil things to us, we don't take it out on them. We leave the revenge up to God. And of course, that doesn't mean that we make no effort to better our condition or anything like that, but that's not what Lamentations is about. That's what Proverbs is about. When you're hurting, take it to God and leave it with Him. Vengeance is His. He will repay. Why do we have hope? Because we know what God is like. We see His general character expressed in the particular action of delivering the mighty man out of the water-filled pit. And so that general character, right at the center, he does not afflict willingly or grieve the children of men. The God who delivered this mighty man out of the pit, is the God who delivered our Lord Jesus out of the grave. And we have hope in His resurrecting power. That doesn't change your pain. Not immediately. But it does relativize the pain, put it in context, and stamp an expiration date on it. Listen to this mighty man's testimony and live in hope. And when you do, even the worst pain can't win. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that You delivered the mighty man out of this pit. We praise You that You delivered Your mighty Son from the clutches of death. And He rose alive and well out of the grave, that death could not hold Him. Father, we ask that You would give us the grace to let You take vengeance, to let You repay. Help us not to think that we have to extract the eye and the tooth in order to be even, but to trust that You, the judge of all the earth, will do what is right. We praise You for Your marvelous loving kindness to us in Christ. We thank You that we have transgressed and rebelled, and You have pardoned. And we know You have, because You've called us into Your presence this morning, given us the opportunity to meet with You and worship You, and now to eat Your Holy Supper. We pray that You would help us to do that joyfully in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. And God's people said, Amen. Amen.